According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Again, we are in Galatians, where we left off Sunday morning in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Well, I thought we got a good start on the chapter Sunday morning, looking at these early verses. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And I want to get right back to that here tonight. Of course, we do have time for questions and answers and all the rest. But let's start with a word of prayer. Ask the Father to bless our time together in his word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for your faithfulness and calling upon your faithfulness, that the Word of God will not be hindered tonight by any allergies or any limitations, humanly speaking. Father, I thank you that your Word is alive and powerful even when we are not. And I pray, Father, that you would bless your Word tonight. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Anybody do questions the last couple of Wednesdays? I heard Radley joking about it, but okay. Cornelius didn't even joke about it. He just opened in prayer and started teaching. So, good for him. So, yeah, we can do questions and get back to kind of a normal routine based upon how things used to be. Microphone ready to go? Okay. All right. Who gets the first question tonight? Anyone? Anyone? Carol. All right. Bring the microphone over. It'll take them 7 seconds to get to you, so you got time to find your scripture reference.
So this goes back several weeks to when we were going through the Old and New Testaments,
mm-hmm.
and or covenants, and you talked about blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, and we talked about that, and you said we're supposed to be inviting people.
You don't have your list ready yet?
I was confused from there on.
Oh, okay, okay.
So it's not gotten cleared up yet.
Okay, well, we can clear that up. Yes, blessed are they who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And, well, who's invited? And who's not invited? Who is receiving the invitation and who is issuing the invitation? And so to any wedding supper, you have a wedding party. Jesus also speaks, and John the Baptist spoke of this too. He spoke about being a friend of the bridegroom and anticipating that, you know, the friend of the bridegroom is great and wonderful and everything, but it's the bridegroom that takes the bride home. I mean, that's kind of what happens there. He celebrates on behalf of the groom for the happiness of the groom, and he understood his place as the friend of the bridegroom. That's part of, I think, his humility, identifying who he is as an Old Testament prophet and so forth. So in any event, the invitation to the wedding supper is given at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, is given, is that Revelation 20? Is that the passage you're talking about? Or?
Yeah, I have no idea where it was.
Okay.
Isn't that big old pile of scripture you gave us when we were doing vocabulary?
I gave a big old pile of scripture? Okay. All right. Revelation 19:9. This is where I get lazy. I just ask my software to show me Blessed Supper. And it tells me what I should have remembered. So, yeah. And so what's happening in Revelation 19? We have Armageddon that's approaching. We have the end of the tribulation. We have victory that happens when Jesus Christ comes and lays hold of Antichrist and false prophet, and he throws them into the abyss or into the lake of fire. And so, write, and it's the same imperative that has been throughout the book of Revelation, where he's being commanded to write these things. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the true words of God. And so, I view this at the end, and there's disagreement on this, by the way, but my conclusion is that this is issued at the end of the tribulation and is looking forward to the coming millennium. And the wedding supper takes place in the millennium itself. As Jews and Gentiles, the survivors of the tribulation, the believers that enter into the millennial kingdom, they're going to have an opportunity to celebrate the bride of Christ, to celebrate the church and Christ, and in ways that they didn't have capacity to before the rapture, certainly, or before the tribulation. So the point being, though, and what I was trying to say in the context of teaching the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, is that oftentimes things get confused and they shouldn't be. And it should be pretty simple that when there's a wedding, there are invited guests, and then there are the people hosting the party. And the bride and the groom host the party. They issue the invitations. And so if you encounter a church-age believer that's talking about wanting to receive an invitation to this wedding feast, just laugh at them. And then she'll give them, you know, in grace, you laugh at them. And then give them the doctrine and the teaching and say, hey, you know what? You know, did you receive an invitation to your own wedding? You know, no, you were issuing those invitations. And so this is the blessing of what we have as the bride of Christ compared to what the tribulational saints and the millennial saints will be looking forward to as a part of their blessing. Does that make sense? It's like people that confuse receiving the new covenant as opposed to being a deacon or a minister of the new covenant.
So we're going to be at the wedding supper because it's going to be the wedding supper.
Because we're getting married. We're the bride.
Who's getting invited that we aren't inviting to be believers that will then be part of the wedding? That's why I'm confused. Am I too literal again?
Maybe.
Yeah. Okay.
They're coming to dinner. We're going to feed them. They're going to stuff themselves. And there'll be no drunkenness in the millennium too, which is great. That ruins a lot of weddings.
All right. There's wine.
Right. So... But the invitees, you know, the people, you know, think about the Kingdom of Heaven parables when they're going out and they're inviting people to come in, and this one knucklehead shows up, he's not even dressed for a wedding, and he gets tossed out. You know, so even Jesus spoke in parables related to an anticipated wedding feast coming up, and those that are invited in, and even some that are compelled to come in, right. And so forth.
Okay.
Yep. All right. Thank you. Other questions for tonight? Can we date the rapture? Today, that's right. And if I'm wrong, then tomorrow. And if I'm wrong, then the next day. Yeah, I wake up day after day. As long as it's called a day, I'm thinking today's the day the trumpet's going to sound. You know, even wake up slightly disappointed that it was an alarm clock rather than a trumpet that got you out of bed, you know, and you just think, okay. Well, it could have come last night. It still can come sometime today. And I want to live today. I want to be busy about today's business when the trumpet does sound and when the Lord does return. Pastors or scholars or people that start dating dates and naming names of who they think Antichrist is going to be and whatever. It breaks my heart every time I hear a story like that. So, all right, well then, if there's no further questions... I've always wanted to say that. No further questions. Like I'm an attorney in a courtroom or something. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5 and pick up where we left off. It is a brand new chapter for us. It's kind of interesting. Got back from vacation and it's all new chapters. It says Proverbs chapter 8 this morning. Brand new chapter there. Galatians 5, brand new chapter there. And of course Isaiah is a brand new chapter every week. But Galatians chapter 5. And the aspect of freedom is what crosses the bridge, bridges us from chapter 4 to chapter 5. Because as chapter 4 ends, is the admonition here, we are not children of a bondwoman, but children of the free woman. And there's the conclusion that we're not slaves, we're the freeborn children. We're children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And all those principles that the allegory of chapter 4 communicates. And that issue of freedom then is what comes across. And so... you got the adjective for free, the free woman there in verse 31. And then you have the noun of freedom here in verse 1 of chapter 5. It was for, and I don't like that, freedom that Christ set us free. All right, and I think it's better to render this as in freedom that Christ set us free. And I'm going to have more to say about that as we unfold this. It was in freedom or by means of freedom. You can take this instrumentally. You can take it as a sphere. You can take it as a locative, as a realm, as a location. But it was in the realm of freedom that he set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm in that very same freedom. We now stand in the very same freedom that Christ was standing in. Keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. It was not under law that he freed us. It was in freedom that he freed us. There was no commandment of Mosaic law that compelled him to go to the cross. But he wanted to go to the cross. He went to the cross as a free will offering. He went to the cross in obedience to the Father, but nevertheless of his own free will. See? And it was in freedom that he set us free. So as we break down the chapter, basically into two parts, we're going to handle verses 1 through 15 as a unit, the first half of chapter 5. The first half of chapter 5 concludes Paul's polemic against legalism by stressing the freedom that we are provided in grace. And I tell you, once you fully identify it and you fully embrace it and see it for what it is, it's powerful. It's a blessing to be in that freedom, to walk in that freedom day by day. The second half of the chapter turns to the practical expression of that freedom in the Spirit-led walk. And don't carry it beyond what you should carry. Don't take it to an extreme or don't pervert it. Don't use that freedom as an excuse to lasciviousness. And when you get down to verse 13 then, you'll see this. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. There's a reason why we have this freedom, and the service we have in our freedom is far greater than anything Israel ever had under law. We have the freedom to, in love, to serve one another, again, on the basis of the want-tos, on the basis of the freedom that we have in Christ. It's not a license to sin, it's a freedom to love. And that's what we'll deal with there. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? And that's what we're dealing with. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. It's almost tongue-in-cheek there. It's almost a bit of sarcasm or irony on Paul's part, saying, if you really want to bite and devour one another, look out. You find you're the one that gets eaten up. You're the one that gets consumed. Your soul gets consumed. And that's the damage that gets done in those kind of things. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And so we're still talking about a spirit-flesh contrast, just putting it in the terms of freedom and slavery. It's still the issue of, are we going to be led by the Spirit or are we going to be led by the flesh? How is it that we are operating in our daily walk? And the contrast there. So it's a practical expression. And I'm thankful that the polemic actually took so long to get here. I'm thankful that we had all of the issues of the allegory, all of the issues of law versus grace, all of the issues of freedom versus slavery, all of the issues of voluntary serving in love, because all of that forms the motivation for the practical. It forms the motivation for, here's a list of bad things, here's a list of good things. Okay, and it does that painstakingly before you finally get to the lists. Okay, and they're not exhaustive lists anyway, so don't get wrapped up in them. But they're illustrative of the deeds of the flesh. They are evident. They're clear. And then several of them are listed, but it's not exhaustive. Okay, and because you'll notice it says, who practice such things. Okay, in verse 21, after you get through envying, drunkenness, carousing, it says things like these. All right? So it's not an exhaustive list. You can add to it. If somehow your personal failure, it didn't make this list, just pencil it in, okay? You're fine there because it's things like these. You can put it in there. And such things, again, shows you it's not a universal list. Likewise, the fruit of the Spirit is not a universal list. Yeah, there's eight facets that are listed there, but then you'll notice after self-control, it says against such things. See that? The same such things there that we had, the such things in verse 21. We've got such things again in verse 23. So neither list is exhaustive. In any event, I like the fact, because see, here's the thing. Christianity is not lists, okay? It's not making a list and checking it twice. It's not the do's and the don'ts. And that I'm a good person because I'm doing most of the things on this list and I avoid most of the things on that list. And man, the next guy, he's not nearly as good as I am at following these lists. Okay? Anytime you're putting the cart before the horse, what you're actually doing is you're failing to understand the doctrine that led up to those lists. You're plunging back into the legalism. See? Keeping, and maybe that's useful as well. Strictly speaking, just following a list doesn't make you a legalist. But being a legalist will make you start following lists. Okay? And it's kind of a cause and effect kind of thing if you take it that far. Now, so we're back to the first half of the chapter now, which I've simply titled, Freedom Must Be Defended. Freedom Must Be Defended. And we have this imperative to keep standing firm as a present imperative. Keep on daily, consistently, all the time. Continuous action in present time. Keep on standing firm. And if you don't, then you're frittering away the freedom that Jesus Christ provided for you, that he died to put you into that estate, and you're just going to abandon that? All right? And so when you understand that this is the realm in which he operated, and then he puts us in that very same realm, what should we be doing? I think we should take up our cross and follow him. I think we should be doing the same thing in freedom that he was doing in his freedom. That is, in love, serving one another. Okay? And so here we see it. But when we lose focus, when we lose the perspective, when we lose the context, when we fail to appreciate what it costs to give us this freedom, then I think we just act like we take it for granted. We act like it's a matter of course. And we act like it's no big deal. All right? Now, am I speaking biblically and spiritually, or am I speaking politically tonight? Okay? Because it's the same thing in the political realm, in temporal life. The generations that don't know what the previous generations did to provide them the freedom that they have in their day. And they don't realize that it's just not automatic. Okay? There were prices that were paid. The ultimate sacrifice was paid by many of our soldiers to allow for this freedom to occur. No, freedom must be defended. And that is an absolute principle. So, in the first point of study, then, we're looking at this eleutheria, we're looking at this freedom and the vocabulary and the principles for this, okay? Understand that Christ was not born in the freedom. He was born under law, okay? But it was in freedom that he set us free. So how does he do that? How could he be born under law? And we know that he was, Galatians 4:4. Well, what freed him from law, right? So that it was in freedom that he could, not under law, but in freedom that he could set us free. So kind of a corollary there between Galatians 4:4 and Galatians 5:1. He was born under law, but it was not under law that he set us free. That's huge. Born under law, and he lived under law. He operated under law. But he also had a lot of conflict with the Pharisees and with folks that's all they had was law. And they never once gleaned the freedom. They never learned what he told them to learn to say, hey, go learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. And they never did. He recommends that they bone up on their Hosea, and they don't, see. I suspect they were rather insulted when he told them that. And then two chapters later, he said, see, I told you. If you would have gone and learned what I meant by, or what Hosea meant by, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, then you would not have condemned the innocent. And so you got those chapters there in Matthew where he's citing Hosea and he's just challenging these Pharisees because all they have is law and they don't understand freedom. And even under law. If you go back to the Old Testament, David was under law, but he sure knew freedom. He sure knew what grace and truth were all about. And the free will offerings, and even under law, they had free will offerings above and beyond what you have to. What do you want to do? The votive offerings and all those things. So understand that it was in freedom that he set us free. And so we can appreciate that. The dative of sphere, the realm of freedom, the mental attitude of freedom is the mental attitude we should all have because that's imitation of him. What did he set us free from? Well, he set us free from sin. We get that. That's the easy one. But he also set us free from the law that arouses sin in the flesh. So being free from sin is a great thing, but also being free from law, that's an added factor. That's an additional factor because law is one of those great provokers, okay? Sets us free from law, the law that arouses sin in the flesh, the law that provokes. Paul talked about how law provoked him to covet because there was that law that said, thou shalt not covet. And his carnality just said, I didn't know what covet was, but I should check that out. You know, that wet paint sign, really? Is it really wet? Or the hot stove sign or whatever. There's the aspect of carnality, and it doesn't matter. You know, 10 commandments or even one commandment, don't eat that tree from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had one commandment and they couldn't even keep that, see. Anyway, the law that arouses sin in the flesh, and there's principles there as well from Galatians 3:13 and Romans 7 where it really expands it out. And then the position we have now in Christ where there's no condemnation. There is no condemnation. And so being free from sin, being free from law, being free from any external standard by which we even attempt to measure up. We can just laugh at it and say, no, I'm not under that. I don't measure up. I'll give you that right here, right now. I'll tell you that today. I don't measure up. I'm a vile sinner saved by grace. I can't keep that. Wouldn't try. But in Christ, the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. See? And that's where, if you haven't already marked it out of Romans 7 in your Bibles, man, mark that down and memorize that. All right, so we have a noun and we have a verb. And just limiting our study tonight to these two, there's also an adjective, eleutheros, that we have, like I mentioned, it was up there in the free woman, up there in Galatians 4:31. So there's also an adjective, and there's probably an adverb, and who knows whatever other cognate forms there may be. But for tonight, we'll just simply limit ourselves to the eleutheria, number 1657, and to the verb eleutherao, number 1659. I showed you this vocabulary Sunday morning, and then Warren Dowd emailed me with my next vacation spot, is some island in the Bahamas that's named eleutheria. And so it doesn't seem like there's a lot there, but if I want to go to an island named Eleutheria, I can go to an island with that name. But this refers to a state, okay? Eleutheria is a state. It is a sphere, it is a realm, it is a state, it is a concept, it is a dream, all right? And realize in many parts of the world, that is a dream that they just drool over and imagine and wonder, but they've never experienced it. They were born under bondage. They were born under communism. They were born under Sharia. They were born under whatever, and they've heard about this freedom. They've been told about a place of freedom, and they'd like to be there someday. Okay, but understand it's a state, the state of being free. And I think we're clear on that. So let's look at a handful of these, or even all of them. It's not that many. There's 11 of them. And you get a flavor for it, and then we'll have some points of study after we simply survey the verses. Romans 8:21, which somebody probably has memorized, if you memorize the whole chapter. Romans 8:21, but creation itself also will be set free from its slavery, the slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Okay, creation itself is in bondage because of Adam's sin, because of the fall of the federal head. And the reason why the cedar trees are as nasty as they are is because the creation is subject to futility. And it's waiting to be set free. It's waiting to enter into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And they'll have the first down payment on that in the millennium. They'll have, you know, animal hostility be removed and lifespans, longevity will be restored and other aspects. It'll be pre-Noah conditions in the millennium. But it's waiting for the pre-Adam conditions or the pre-fall conditions until the new heavens and the new earth. We understand how that works. All right, 1 Corinthians 10:29. Do you like 1 Corinthians 10? I do. 1 Corinthians 10:29. Remember, there's a context here where all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And that's a good principle to keep in mind before you go, hyper crazy on your freedom, is that, yes, in freedom, there's an awful lot of things you can do that are not unlawful because of the freedom we have in Christ. But just because you can, does that mean you should? And if you do, are you rewarded for it? Or are you kind of wasting a whole lot of time in a realm that's you're neither the better if you do nor the worse if you don't? See, I call that the discretionary will of God. I call that the non-issues. And as far as it goes, if, did you take Mopac or did you take 183 to get to church this evening? I mean, you can go either way, at least from my house. But, I mean, God doesn't care. You're not rewarded for your choice of traffic patterns or if you used Crest or Colgate this morning. God doesn't care. Whatever. Okay, the non-discretionary will or the discretionary will of God, He just leaves it to your discretion. Do what you want to do. Big deal. You're neither the better if you do nor the worse if you don't. So all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And the definition of profitability is, does your fellow believer get edified by what you just did? Are you building somebody up in the faith? And then it's profitable. So let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. You're not here to build yourself up. You're here to build other people up. And don't worry about yourself because they've got you covered. You're covering them. They're covering you. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. And there's I love that. That's part of the freedom we have. Don't make an issue out of something that's not an issue. You know, why go there? Just don't even talk about it. Don't bring it up. Don't make it a question. Just go along with it in I call it a sanctified ignorance. You know, you just don't know, don't ask, don't tell. I don't want to know. And hey, I'm walking in freedom until they make a big deal out of it. And then, well, okay, now I've got fruit to bear. For the earth is the Lord and all Lord's and all that it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. You know, I mean, just be thankful that you're there. Hey, this could be a gospel opportunity. This might be whatever. Okay? I did a couple of picnics down at Zilker with some sheriff's department officers and whatever, and they were kind of uncomfortable, but they invited me to be there, so I went. And then, you know, they finally kind of showed me where the cooler was with the beer they had stashed. And but see, they didn't know what my approach was going to be because they knew I was studying to be a pastor, and they didn't know I'm the only Christian they knew, and they figured I'd be kind of weird over the alcohol they were drinking or whatever. So anyway, just, hey, you're not doing anything immoral. Just glorify Christ and enjoy the fellowship and do whatever. But if anyone says to you, now they're making it a big deal. Now they're throwing it in your face. Now they're deliberately taunting some aspect of your Christian faith. This is meat sacrificed to idols. Okay, well, all right. Now, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. And realize whatever the trap is, whatever the hang-ups are, whatever the other things are, you don't want to make a bad situation worse. Okay? Then verse 29. I mean not your own conscience, okay? Not your conscience. Not what I'm talking about here, Paul says, but the other man's. Why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? When it comes to your freedom, the freedom that you have in your conscience as unto the Lord. Happy is he that does not condemn himself in what he approves. So if you're happy with whatever you're doing under grace, if you're happy in the Romans 14 issues that say, there's no clear guidance in Scripture, it's not sin, if you're happy with it, then hey, there it is. That's your conviction before the Lord. So if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Man, hey, this is grace, and I'm thankful for it. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's kind of the bottom line principle there. But the term freedom that we read in verse 29, why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? And understand that if you spend your life trying to please men or trying to just give that up, your freedom isn't coming from them anyway. See, your freedom comes from your faith and your walk in under the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Again, it's the contrast between the spirit and the flesh. We get to operate by means of the Holy Spirit in the church age, and that is a liberty, that is a freedom way to operate. Galatians 2:4. Notice in Galatians 5, this is not our first use of freedom in the book. We had freedom in chapter 2 when these legalists showed up from James, prior to the coming of certain men from James. And the issues here. So they're in Antioch, and all kinds of folks are getting saved. The ministry is exploding. Great things are happening. And then these spies show up. And it says in verse 4, because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, in which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. For even an hour. See, freedom must be defended. Don't compromise, not even once. Compromise once, it leads to the next one. Okay? You're not submitting to these snakes in what they want you to do to surrender your freedom. Okay? Are we clear on that? If not, we'll have to expand. I mean, this is an entirely different situation than the stumbling block issues that we were looking at before. All right, this is not just a conscience sake. This is not a stumbling block. This is not a genuine believer who's weak in his faith, and you're going to bless them and by voluntarily not exercising your freedom for their sake. That's an entirely different animal compared to these false brethren, these agents, these guys are trying to get you into bondage, okay? Don't yield, not even once. That's the whole point of the book. They're trying to get the Galatians to start circumcising themselves. And, Galatians, Gentiles, have no business even doing that. All right, and even Peter. And Paul had to oppose him to his face because he stood condemned. Verse 12, prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. So see, James still has a legalism problem in 49 AD. All right? That's why I have a bit of a later dating for the book of James, prior to, later than is often given credit for. Chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 13 has two uses. You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That's verse 13. Of course, verse 1 is what started this whole study. James 1:25 and James 2:12. These verses are very familiar to me. Did we look at them already on Sunday? Okay. James 1:25. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, the law of Eleutheria, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. James 2:12. So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. You know, what is the standard at the judgment seat of Christ? It's not a law standard. It's a liberty standard. It's an Eleutheria standard. What did you do in freedom? What did you do in love serving one another? Did you do gold, silver, and precious stones in love serving one another? Or did you do wood, hay, and stubble in the flesh under bondage to law? Because the standard is the law of Eleutheria. 1 Peter 2:16. All right, this one doesn't seem as familiar. Did we not look at this one? Okay. I should have been listening Sunday morning. I would have paid better attention. Mm-hmm. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Okay? And does that seem contradictory? Does it seem schizophrenic? How can we act as free men if we're bond slaves of God? Well, that's just exactly how. because we're bond slaves of God, but the purchase price was his son, and he paid that price in freedom. We now stand in that same freedom. So bond service to God is freedom, the only freedom this world has ever known. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. It's similar to the exhortation we already saw. It's not a license to sin. In fact, operating in this kind of freedom is by itself can be a powerful testimony. You know, a lot of the unbelievers you meet, they think that Christians are a bunch of stuffy, rule-following, Bible-thumper, judgmental kind of jerks. And then you come along in freedom, and that's going to kind of blow their mind a little bit, and a little fuse is going to pop, and they're going to say, well, what's that? And you can say, hey, that's the freedom I have in Christ, the freedom you can have in Christ. This is what biblical Christianity is all about, not the legalism and those other things. Then 2 Peter 2:19. And here's these false teachers, these wicked, wicked people. And these are springs, it says in verse 7, without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. And they actually worm their way into leadership positions in the local church. And speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desire, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Why do some of these ministries thrive? Why are there thousands and thousands of people pursuing ministries that you and I know is just unbiblical and wicked? And yet their doors are packed every Sunday. Well, because it's enticing. It's fleshly. A lot of desires are at work. It's sensual. And the entertainment, the idolatry there, the senses that are pleased, the desires that are gratified. And I like that term, those who barely escape. Okay? It's, somebody used the phrase in prayer meeting too. I forget how they phrased it, that they're saved, but they're not very saved, or they're saved, they're Christians, but they're not. I forget how it was expressed. They haven't grown very. They're babes, right? They've never grown. They're just babes. They're still babes. Maybe they got eternal life 20 years ago, but they're just like newborns. They haven't grown any in the meantime. You kind of think of those who barely escape. Yeah, they're in freedom, but they're not far from the bondage they got saved out of. But here's these false teachers now, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. What kind of freedom is that? Well, the liar promised all kinds of things, of course. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So that's 2 Peter. Now, you might expect the verb has a lot of related issues, and should have grabbed some of those as we were passing through. But in any event, John chapter 8, the truth will make you free. The truth will eleutherao you. Okay. And remember, a free person cannot be made free. Only a slave can be made free. All right? And so the freedom that's provided is provided to those in bondage. Only a slave can be emancipated. If you're not a slave, you can't be emancipated. It's like if you're already a disciple, no one can disciple you. The point of discipleship is to turn somebody who's not a disciple and make them into a disciple. And if you convert a non-disciple into a disciple, then you have discipled them. All right. And so he was speaking to those who had believed him. They are believers, but they're not disciples. If you minnow in my word, abide, remain, dwell. If you dwell in my word, live in my word. Don't just visit it occasionally, but dwell there. Don't just stop in here and there whenever you know the mood strikes you or your life is crummy or you want to see what the Bible says about something. You got to live there. You got to abide there, remain there. If you abide in my word, you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will eleutherao you. And here's the thing, and it's just, I find it heartbreaking that so many believers, they're saved, but they're not disciples, and they don't know the truth, and they're not freed. They're not freed from their sin. And this is what he talks about here, that the issue is sin in this context. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. That's verse 36. Romans 6:18-22. Romans 6:18-22. I love Romans 6. What a chapter. for the freedom we have in Christ. We're dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Sin shall not be master over you. It's good to be dead, you know, because I used to be dead, but now I'm alive in Christ. Now I can be dead to sin. So we have Romans chapter 6 here. The verses that have Eleutherao are verse 18 and verse 22. Verse 17 says, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." You'll notice, this was the theme of our conference a couple years ago, right? It's not that you got saved. This isn't a contrast between how you used to be as an unbeliever and how you are now that you're saved, now that you have eternal life. This is a contrast before you knew any doctrine. And now that you are growing in the Word of God, that you became obedient to a form of, from the heart, to that form of teaching to which you were committed. See, just getting saved does not transform your thinking and change all your habits and patterns. It gives you a new nature. But you've got to learn how to use that new nature. You got to learn how to cast off that old nature and put on that new nature again and again and again through confession of sin. You got to learn how to pursue that new nature, how to foster that new nature, how to nurture that new nature, how to consistently operate in that new nature so you don't keep falling back to that old nature as frequently or as often or as long. Okay? And it requires the renewal of your mind. It requires teaching, consistent teaching. Obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And I tell you, I don't think the 20th century has produced anything better than ICE churches in the United States of America. All right? Now, having said that, there's a lot of flaws. There's a lot of issues. Okay? There's a lot of weaknesses and things that I hope men like Dan and Cliff and Bob and whoever, I hope that in the next generation that more and more of those will start disappearing. And the flaws and the shortcomings. I'd like to see some refinement to the methodology and to the philosophy and different aspects. All right. And then having been freed from sin, what did that? Well, being a disciple did that. Being obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, being freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You developed the consistent sinlessness of abiding in Christ, of walking in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. The blood of Jesus Christ keeps on continually cleansing us from all sins because we're slaves of righteousness. Consistent sinlessness. Verse 22 of the same context. Verse 20 says, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you?" Pay attention to this because we got the aspect of benefit coming up. If you insist on plunging into legalism, Christ will be no benefit to you. So what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. Okay? You can almost view this as a, you know, cost-benefit analysis. You know, what's the price you pay for the carnality? It's far more than you think. Okay? But what's the value of resisting the temptation and walking in the light? It's far more than you think. Okay? So here's your benefit. It's called sanctification. And the outcome, eternal life. Not just the possession of eternal life, but the enjoyment of eternal life. The actual awareness of eternal life, the conscious awareness of eternal life. We have it from the moment we're saved, but we're not always enjoying the benefit of it. Clearly not when we're carnal. But I think even under the filling of the Holy Spirit, I think it takes this kind of doctrine, this kind of teaching to really appreciate and identify with the eternal life we have now, the enjoyment of that eternal life. See, I think if we enjoyed Zoe more, we wouldn't be so wrapped up in bios. Why is it that believers get seduced by bios? The riches of this life, the concerns of the world, all of the snares of the thorny ground Christian. That there's still that appeal of this bios because we've not yet embraced or become absorbed in the enjoyment of the Zoe, eternal life that we have in Christ. Okay? You know, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. I wonder. I think for far too many of us, I'm preaching to myself tonight, they're strangely not as dim as they ought to be. Okay? Should they be dimmer if I'm turning my eyes upon Jesus? Okay? And that's what it's all about. Romans 8, verse 2 and verse 21. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has eleutherao'd you, set you free from the law of sin and of death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And that's what we have, the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Longer title, fuller title, but that's what we have. We, with a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, have this freedom, and it's called the law of Christ, or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And it set us free from the law of sin and death. That's why there's no condemnation. That's why we're emancipated from all of that. And it was, it was useless anyway, weak as it was. Thank goodness he set us free from that impotent thing. Verse 21 of the same chapter. Again, the creation itself will be eleutherao'd from its slavery to corruption into the freedom, into the eleutheria of the glory of the children of God. You know, it was sinless Adam who sinned and who subjected the earth. The consequence then is the subjection of the creation to bondage. But it's going to be redeemed humanity, glorified, that frees the creation. The freedom that creation enters into is called the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Christ is waiting his revelation, but so are we. We have a revelation. Okay? That's in verse 19. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Wait until redeemed humanity is unveiled. Wait until generation 1 produces generation 2 in the 1,000 generations of the new heavens and the new earth. And imagine, an offspring is born without sin. Wow. When has that ever happened? Adam and Eve were, you know, dust molded, dirt created, sinless. But there has never been an infant, except for Jesus Christ himself, an infant birthed from a human father and a human mother without a human sin nature. Until generation 1 of the 1,000 generations on the new earth. You think creation is going to celebrate then? the revelation of the glory of the sons of God then? Oh my, what a day that's going to be. All right, so that's Romans 8. And then, of course, Galatians 5. Galatians 5, the verb. We have the noun and we have the verb in Galatians 5:1. The noun and the verb. It was in freedom. It was in eleutheria that Jesus Christ eleutherao'd you. Okay. And so there it is. As a consequence then, stand firm. Do you appreciate the freedom? Does it motivate action on your part? You know, some folks appreciate freedom, and in patriotism they desire to serve. In freedom, they desire to contribute or to serve in a capacity that supports that freedom, see. And so it's a lot of the thinking that drives military service and enlistments and things of that nature. Likewise, in the spiritual realm, we ought to observe our freedom. We ought to have an awareness of spiritual liberty, and we ought to have a spiritual patriotism, if you will, in appreciation for the freedom that we've been given, and in a desire to operate accordingly, to live in that same freedom, and to stand firm in that freedom. Whenever you observe something that's diminishing it, something that's bringing folks into bondage, it ought to be the occasion to take a stand and say, wait a minute, that's not freedom. Okay? The verb is steko, S-T-E-K-O, the long E, long O, Eta and Omega, S-T-E-K-O. That's the imperative to stand firm. And really, it's kind of bizarre how this came about. It's really kind of a verb that came into existence by virtue of a perfect tense of histemi. Okay, histemi means to stand. All right, and in the perfect tense of standing, it's almost like sitting or laying down. Or I mean, there's a lot of things you can't. Anytime you're standing, it's in the perfect tense. Okay, it means you have stood up and you are now presently standing with ongoing results. It's impossible to histemi in the present tense without also having stood in the perfect tense. Right? It's just kind of one of those bodily position kind of things. You can't be lying down without lying down. I guess someone could knock you down. But the point is, you got there. You stood up. And now having stood. So that's kind of how the form of stako kind of came to exist. And really, the metaphoric use is just as vivid in ancient Greek as it is today. You know, we use the same metaphor today. You're gonna take a stand, right? A coworker is doing something you don't like, and so you're gonna take a stand, and whatever. Okay, that means your mind is made up. It's fixed. It's resolute. It's determined, and it's metaphoric, of course. You might be sitting down while you take a stand, okay, or other things. You ever stand corrected? Okay. Well, most often I'm sitting down when I stand corrected or whatever else. The metaphor is useful. The idiom, rather, not metaphor. The idiom is useful because it's so comparable to what we have in modern times. But to be firmly convicted, committed in conviction or belief. To be firmly committed in conviction or belief. And I appreciate this. To me, this is the antithesis of being lukewarm. You know, of not being wishy-washy, light and fluffy, squishy. Okay? Take a stand. I can respect a stand, even if it's one I don't agree with. I can still respect somebody that's taking a stand for what he's convicted by. You know, but the wishy-washy thing that doesn't take a stand, they're just kind of, well, you know, I try to stay open-minded. Well, good for you, but I try to stay open-minded too while I consider things, and then I come to a conclusion. And I don't spend the next 20 years navel-gazing or trying to, you know, re-guess everything I'm deciding. Take a stand. Come to a conviction, and you can be happy at the conviction you come to. See? So take a stand. Stand firm. To be firmly committed in conviction or belief. And so Romans 14:4 is the first use on this. So come to a conviction. Come to an understanding. You know, talked to somebody the other day and says, well, I don't really know if the rapture is going to be pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib. I just, you know, I've read a lot of things, and some people take this view and some people take that view, and I don't know. Whatever happens, it'll happen when it happens. Say, well, there you go. There's a conviction. Take a stand, huh? You know, understand it. Has it been revealed or not? Is it in the Word or not? I believe we got the scripture that tells us about the trumpet sounding and those who remain are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. All right. I believe we can put a half dozen or more different New Testament passages together and have a very comprehensive and detailed pre-tribulational rapture of the church. All right, and that's my conviction. That's my stand. And all the more, I think I'm commanded to defend that stand. Because there are those that neglect it, as per Hebrews 10:25. All right, Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now there's a fascinating verse because it encompasses all kinds of things, not only looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ, but even right here, right now. The stand that a believer takes right here, right now, can be considered as a part of this understanding here. You know, I certainly, again, you could be knocked down. You can have a crisis in your faith, and you can fall in your faith. Do you want to be the stumbling block that causes a believer to fall? No. And so this is why we need to have grace towards one another, and somebody's eating all things, and somebody's eating vegetables only. Notice it's he who's weak that's eating vegetables only. Wow, I thought I'd get a bigger response than that. All right? In any event. Yeah, there you go. But whichever the case, if you eat or don't eat, if you're a meat guy or a vegetable guy, whatever it is, don't be judging the other person for the conviction they've come to. Okay? Because they're walking their walk before the Lord. They are standing before the Lord. And so who are you to judge the servant of another? And I like that. That's not just at the judgment seat of Christ that the Lord is able to make him stand. The Lord is able to make him stand today in every stand that he takes in a faith conviction for personal application. 1 Corinthians 16:13, the great admonition here to stand firm in the faith. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Stako in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Act like men. Even you ladies get to act like men, okay? In the angelic conflict, in the Christian way of life. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. I don't think you can separate any of those. I think it's a package deal. That if trying to piecemeal that or trying to apply part of it but not all of it, I think it all comes together. You know, standing firm in the faith, well, of course that's doing what you're doing in love. It's the same thing Galatians 5 is talking about. Use your freedom as an opportunity to serve one another. So let all that you do be done in love. Of course, Galatians 5:1 is our passage tonight. Philippians 1:27, another take a stand context of stako. He says, this is where Paul can't figure out if he wants to go to heaven or stay on earth. He's in prison. And he says to live as Christ and to die as gain. You know, I mean, man, it'd be great if today's the day I get to leave this place. But if I am to live on in the flesh, well, that means there's more work to be done. There's other believers that are going to benefit. And it's fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And so what does agape love do? Does agape love say, well, what's best for me, let's do that? Or does agape love say, well, what's best for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Jesus didn't go to the cross because it was for him. He went to the cross for us. Convinced of this. Oh, look at that. Convinced of this. Kind of seems like he talked himself into something here, right? He's gone through this back and forth. He's pondering it over. He's talking out loud. You ever do that? It's okay if you talk to yourself. Just try to use the same voice when you answer back, okay? Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He finally realized, you know what? There's work to be done. The Lord's not done yet. So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only, here's the verse, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's a high bar. So that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is what a local church is expected to do. Guess what? It's not just individual believers that stand firm. Congregations have to stand firm. And they have to stand firm in like-mindedness. They have to stand firm in striving together in the faith of the gospel. Standing firm in one spirit with one mind. What mind is that? Well, just everybody has to agree with the pastor. No. Okay. Joking. All right. Don't go home thinking that. It's the mind of Christ, all right? We all have the mind of Christ, and I'm seeking it the same as everybody else in the church is seeking it. And it's not a cult. You're not a slave to the cult leader. It's not everybody agrees with the pastor. It's everybody and the pastor. We're all agreeing with Jesus Christ. We are seeking the things of the Lord. 1 Thess and 2 Thess. Oh, there's one more in Philippians 2, Philippians 4:1. Man, I'm out of time. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. In this way. Ooh, how's that? in this way, stand this way. We have the manner of how we stand firm that's spelled out in the closing context of chapter 3 that leads into chapter 4. Stand firm in this way. I'll have to spell that out for you Sunday morning. And then 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, standing firm. All right, we'll have principles for you. In fact, we're going to actually give a kind of a lengthy development on these standing principles. All right, or not. If the trumpet sounds, then I'm retired. We're done. Okay, Jesus can teach us when we get there. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the Word of God. I pray for our brothers and sisters here in this flock and elsewhere, Father. Brothers and sisters that are living according to their convictions. And I do pray, Father, because the conflict is getting rough. There's faithful men that are starting to drift in their pulpits. And Father, it's heartbreaking. But Father, your Son remains the head of the church. Your Son will deal with what needs to be dealt with. In the meantime, Father, I pray for hungry sheep. The sheep hear the voice of their shepherd, Father. And so I do pray for that. And I thank you for being faithful. Thank you for all your truth. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.